to Acts chapter 21. The book of Acts chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 21. All right, we are blessed to have all the youngins in here today, and young people and old alike. I want to start with a little bit of story. This comes from my favorite book. I have no idea how many times I've read it. It's the best book to be written other than the Bible, and it's been read for centuries. It's called Pilgrim's what? Progress. Good. I like that. We're there. This is a part of the story where there was a guy, he starts out, his name is Graceless, but then he changes his name. His name is changed for him to Christian. He's the lead character in the story. Well, Christian is going along the path. He's going along the progress of the road, and he has different friends at different times, and the friends at this point in the story are formalist and hypocrisy. So he's walking with formalist and hypocrisy. Here's where the story continues. So they all went on until they came to a very high and rugged hill, which is called the Hill of Difficulty. At the foot of that hill, there was a spring of clear water, and here there were two other roads beside the straight and narrow one. One of these wound around the hill on the right side, and the other branched around on the left-hand side. But the narrow road went straight forward over the steepest part of the hill. Christian went to the spring and drank from it. Then, feeling much refreshed, he went onward right up the difficult way. And as he went, he began to sing. The hill, though steep, I will ascend. For me, the toil will not offend. Be brave, my heart, and do not fear. For the way of life leads over here. The two other men came also to the foot of the hill, but when they saw how high and steep it was, they dreaded to climb it. Then they saw the other two roads, how much easier they seemed, and they decided to follow them. All the ways will probably meet again on the other side of the hill, they said. Now, the name of one of these roads was Danger, and the name of the other was Destruction. But the two men did not know that. So one of them walked briskly onward along the way of danger, and the other went as fearlessly down the road to destruction. Soon both were lost in dark forests where there was no pathway to guide them, and they were seen no more. But Christian toiled onward and upward until at length he reached the top of the hill. Given a choice, I will take the easy way every time. I'll take an aspirin so the headache goes away. I will coast my bike downhill rather than huffing and puffing uphill. I will enjoy the wind at my back rather than in my face. I will eat ice cream galore rather than broccoli. And if I'm driving through Nevada in August, I will prefer air conditioning to having the windows rolled down. But here's what I hope we get today. The Christian life isn't always like this. Sometimes the rocky road is the best road. Sometimes the hill of difficulty contains the best path. Okay, Acts 21. We're 27 weeks into the book of Acts. We began this a long time ago. I don't know when. And we're going to end it in just a few weeks. You know, Steve was so cute yesterday talking about me teaching five chapters. I'm not. I'm just going to teach one. But when we come back from the park, he will teach five in a single Sunday. But, Paul, by the end of this passage, Paul gets arrested. And Luke really slows down the story. And he has five trials that Paul endures. And Steve is going to cover those in depth on the 31st of August when he teaches. But we are pondering this marvelous part two book that Luke wrote to his friend Theophilus, and he's showing his friend of the credibility and the reliability and the delectability of the gospel itself. So we get to chapter 21, and we're following Paul. Let's see if I can show you where we're going. We're going to see this hill of difficulty, and we see that Paul chooses the hill of difficulty. Agabus predicts the hill of difficulty. James attempts to smooth out the hill of difficulty, and the Jews will put Paul on the hill of difficulty. So we're going to look at this and see what we get. I want to show you, before we read the scriptures, just kind of where we are. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Miletus right here, and he's meeting with the elders from Ephesus. And we're going to spend 3 weeks in that chapter in September as a church. We kind of reflect on church life, and it's just a great chapter, very tender chapter. So we're really going to know Acts chapter 20. But Paul meets with them in Miletus, and my suspicion is the reason he meets them, he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he loves them so much. He knows he'll get stuck there. He'd been there 3 years at an earlier time, and he just loves these people so much. He knows he won't be able to get away. His goal is to get down to Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Right here. For the Feast of Pentecost. So he's in a bit of a hurry. So after they're done, we're going to read about this. They go from Miletus. They go 47 miles to Kos, then another 40 miles to Rhodes, then to Patara. Then this is a 400-mile journey, five-day sailing trip to Tyre. Tyre's famous in the ministry of Jesus and even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the letters as well. But Paul is... lands in Tyre, then 27 miles of sailing, perhaps, to Ptolemy, and then finally to Caesarea. And Caesarea is just a beautiful place. Probably many in this room have been there. Okay, with that travelogue in mind, let's read our Bible, stay seated, and just follow along with me. Chapter 21, here's where we go. When they had parted from them, and the Greek text really says when they were torn away. He's so in love with these elders from the church of Ephesus. When they tore themselves away from them, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, 45 miles. And the next day to Rhodes, 70 miles. And from there to Patara, another 70 miles. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed on to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, this is 27 miles, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and these next words are stunning, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Just in case you wanted to know that. Luke tells us that. So what we see at the beginning is Paul chooses the hill of difficulty. Now they're in Caesarea, beautiful place. It's right on the coast. Caesarea is part of Judea. But it has been so Romanized. This is where the prefect, the governor of Judea lives. And it's been there's a Roman army there that the Jews began to think of it really as a foreign port. This is the home port of Jerusalem in Bible times. Today it would be Tel Aviv. But this was where Pilate lived during the time of Jesus. This was his headquarters. There's a Roman garrison of soldiers. And we learn here in verse 8, if you look at it, Philip the evangelist has settled there. You say, who is that? This is the Philip of Acts 8, remember, who shared the gospel with the Ethiopian in the back of his chariot? And this is the Philip who is also one of the seven. Who are the seven? Remember back in early in Acts 6, you've got a dispute going on between the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Aramaic, the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And the issue is over the daily distribution of food. You have this rapidly growing church, and evidently the Greek Jews are being left out a little bit. And the apostles are so excited about what they're learning about Jesus as Messiah, they want to devote themselves to the study and the preaching of the word. So they set aside seven men who are of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And Philip is one of those men. Another one of those men is Stephen. Remember that story in Acts 7? Bonnie taught us on this. Stephen preaches a sermon. It's such a good sermon, they put him to death when it's over. And one of the subtexts of the book of Acts is that there was another man there. You've got Philip with his friend Stephen. They're in Jerusalem. And there's another man there. His name is what? Saul. Saul is there. And Paul is his later Greek name. Paul gives consent to the killing of Stephen. I mean, just a gruesome death that he would have died. Now, with that in mind, I find this passage really stunning. What does it say? That Paul came, they entered his house and stayed with him. Wow. That is the power, the reconciling power of the gospel, that 20 years later, one of the men who had a hand in putting your friend to death now stays in your house. Can you imagine the conversations that they had? Now, verse 4 tells us through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I want to just get one point out of this before we go on, and it is this, that Paul is earnest to go to Jerusalem. He's going to what is we're going to call the hill of difficulty. Okay, let's go on to the second part. Agabus, kids, can you imagine if your parents had named you Agabus? Agabus predicts the hill of difficulty. Look at verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. It's kind of funny, they're still in Judea, but he came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt around his own feet and hands, bound his own feet and hands, and said, so he takes Paul's belt off of him, binds his feet, binds his hands, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. It's about 65 miles. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. If you read the Bible, you know that sometimes prophecies are given with words, and sometimes they're given with symbols. Remember Ezekiel? He's up in Babylon, and he makes a little model of the city of Jerusalem. It's about 1,000 miles away, and he starts to throw rocks at it and destroy. He destroys the model that he's made. And what's going on there is he's showing with this little act that he's performing, he's showing that God's wrath is going to come on Jerusalem. Now, if you think that's bad, listen to this. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, God told him to do this. Get this, kids. Isaiah took off his clothes and walked around Jerusalem for 3 years naked. Yikes. To symbolize the spiritual poverty of the people of Jerusalem. 3 years. Can you imagine? Well, here Agabus comes, and Agabus dramatically takes the sash off of the Apostle Paul, and he binds his own feet and binds his own hands, and he says, "The one who owns this belt will be bound in the same way when he goes to Jerusalem." It's a very dramatic instance in the life of Paul. In verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. The point is, again, Paul deliberately goes up to the hill of difficulty. Like Jesus, he goes knowing what awaits him there, that afflictions and perhaps even death will be there when he gets there. But he knows it is God's will for him to do this. Now, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, draws some very dramatic parallels between the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem and the journey of Paul to Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, two times, and in chapter 18, one time, there are three instances where Jesus predicts that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will suffer and die. And as Paul is finishing his third missionary journey, we just saw it on the map, three times, either from the mouth of Paul himself or from the mouth of prophets like Agabus, there is a prediction that Paul will suffer afflictions when he gets to Jerusalem. If you're in a Bible that you can navigate, go back to chapter 20. We saw two of these in chapter 21 just now. And in chapter 20, verse 22, you'll see the third. And now Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Wow. So God is telling Paul repeatedly that he's going to suffer afflictions when he gets there. So here in our little section, the people plead with Paul not to go. And look at verse 13. Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" He says, "I'm prepared not only to suffer, but to die for the cause of Jesus." Now, what does Paul mean when he says, why are you breaking my heart? We use that phrase, breaking my heart. It could mean a couple of things. Got Matt Labrie here in the third row. Matt, you've made this decision. You've broken my heart. I could mean a couple of things by that. I could mean, Matt, that's a really dumb decision. Good luck to you. You break my heart. That's possible. Another meaning of that same phrase would be, Matt, you're making that decision. You're breaking down my resolve. You're breaking my heart down. I might go with you. Don't think it's a good decision, but I might go too. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, why are you weakening my resolve? Why are you breaking down the will of God in my life? Church, we need to be careful the way we talk with each other, the way we ask one another questions, and the way we encourage each other. About 5 or 6 years ago, I had a friend in our church. He and his wife were in the process of adopting a child. And people began to ask him and ask them questions. "Your kids are older. Do you really want to do that? What about the freedom that you are enjoying as a couple and your kids are starting to go off to college? Won't that be really expensive? And by the way, do you know how much college will cost by the time this baby gets there?" And my friend told me, he said, that kind of broke down their resolve. Like, well, do we really want to do this? We thought it was a good idea until people started asking all these questions. Well, they did it, and they've enjoyed it wonderfully. But that said, we've got to be careful the way we ask questions and the way we encourage one another. Verse 14, they finally pray, and got to love it. They say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Does that sound like anything to you? Maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "I don't want to do this, but your will, not mine." Okay, we've got to ask a question of the passage. We've got to ask, was Paul right in moving on toward Jerusalem? And he's getting warnings in every town, and he persists in going. Was he refusing to heed the warnings that God was giving him? Is that what's going on? Or is he really hearing the will of God? Is he just being stubborn? If true prophets warn him of true dangers ahead, wasn't that God's way of saying, stay away from this? You probably all heard the parable. The guy who's in a floodplain and he gets a reverse 911 call and they say, "You better get out of there. There's a flood coming." And he says, "Well, I'm just going to trust God to save me." You know the story, don't you? It starts to rain and a friend comes by with his minivan and they have one seat left. He says, "Get in the car. There's a flood coming. And let's go." And he says, "No, I'm going to trust God to save me." 3 hours later, the water is up to the windowsills, and the guy comes, buddy comes by with a canoe and says, "Get in, get out of here." And he says, "I'm going to trust God to save me." And the waters rise. He's finally on the roof of his house, and the National Guard comes with a helicopter, and he looks up. He says, "I'm going to trust God to save me." And the house is swept away, and he dies and goes to heaven. True story. And he meets with God Almighty, and he says, "God, I put all my faith in you. Why didn't you come and save me?" Yeah, you've heard it, haven't you? "I sent you a warning. I sent you a car. I sent you a canoe. I sent you a helicopter. What more were you looking for?" It's not a very good story. It is very possible for believers to think they are obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit when really they are just being foolish. Is Paul doing that in this passage? Paul is going, but the passage in context tells us clearly that he is embracing the hill of difficulty because it is God's leading. Chapter 20, verse 22, we just saw this. He is going compelled by the Holy Spirit, bound by the Holy Spirit, constrained by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 19, verse 21, Paul is resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So how do we resolve the predictions of trouble with Paul's determination to press on? When you got a trouble, you go to see John Stott, and John, he tells you in his commentary, and he puts it like this. There's a distinction between the prediction, which was inspired by God, and the prohibition, which was not. The prediction was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You will suffer on the hill of difficulty. The prohibition were some friends who didn't want him to suffer. Now, this passage teaches us something very important, something that's often lost on us American evangelicals who've had a pretty good time of it for the last 250 years in our society. It teaches us, by example, that sometimes the hill of difficulty is at the center of God's will. 1810, Adoniram Judson was finishing seminary in Salem, Massachusetts, and he felt God calling him to take the gospel to India. At that point in time, no one had ever left the shores of America to become a missionary. No one. At the same time, he's making eyes at a certain Nancy Heseltine, and they kind of like each other. And she says to him, "Our relationship cannot progress until you ask my father for my hand in marriage." It's a good thing to say, ladies. Well, I'm going to read to you Adoniram Judson's letter to his girlfriend's father. Remember, he wants to go to India. No one's ever been. Here's what he says to her father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships, sufferings, and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean," took 5 months to get there on a boat, "the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." Wow. "Can you consent to all this for the sake of Jesus, who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? Can you consent to this for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens who were saved through her service?" You know what happened? Dad said yes. She went, and she died, not in India, but she died in Burma. And today, she is worshiping Christ with some of those who met Jesus through their efforts. She went up the hill of difficulty. Sometimes godly people can see the same situation and come to very different conclusions. One more missionary story for us. Just a few years later, after this story from Adoniram Judson, in another country, in Scotland, John Patton in the mid-19th century feels called to evangelize the New Hebrides Islands, think Vanuatu today. One of the elders in his church in Scotland said, his name was Mr. Dixon, he said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." 19 years earlier, the only other missionary couple to go to those islands had been killed and eaten by cannibals. John Patton, a young guy, said to Elder Dixon, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, John Patton went. His wife was killed. His son died of a fever. He fled to Australia, took a second wife, went back and spent the rest of his life on these islands and led them to Christ. That's the hill of difficulty. The point of the story is this. I don't think Mr. Dixon was a bad guy. Nor do I believe he lacked faith. He simply cared about a young man in his church. Sometimes we will have to go against the majority opinion to follow God's lead. Here in Paul's life, everyone that we know of seems to be dissuading Paul from going to Jerusalem, and yet Paul goes compelled by the Spirit. Third, we're going to go very quickly through this one. James attempts to level the hill of difficulty. James is the head of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Paul is out evangelizing Gentiles. Paul gets a reputation out there, and James and Paul seem to be getting along quite well. But James takes Paul aside and he says, Paul, there are thousands of believers here in Jerusalem. And they think that you are teaching against Moses, against circumcision, and against our customs. Why don't you do something dramatic to show that this isn't true? And he encourages Paul to take a Nazarite vow and to pay for some others who are a part of a Nazarite vow. And James says, that should help. Well, Paul does it. You can read about it on your own, and it doesn't seem to help at all. Then we're going to get to the fourth part. The Jews put Paul on the hill of difficulty. Let's read on verse 27 of our passage. When the 7 days were almost completed of this vow, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," watch the extreme language here, "who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." By the way, those charges are virtually identical to what Stephen was charged with and virtually identical to what Jesus was charged with. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And then Luke gives us a little editorial comment. For they had previously seen Trophimus in the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune, the commander of the army. Word came to the, lost my place, to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people were following, crying out, "Away with him." Which in the Greek text is the exact same words of what the crowd says as Jesus is on trial. "Away with him." Okay. The Jews put Paul on the hill of difficulty. This will lead to his official arrest, and it will lead to at least 5 years of incarceration. Paul goes up the hill of difficulty, and we're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. All right, we're almost done. What do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? I think there's some great application for us. The parallels between Jesus' road to Jerusalem and Paul's road to Jerusalem invite us, the readers, to say, am I on the same road? Am I on the same hill of difficulty as Jesus was and as Paul was? Now hear this, very important. This is not to say that if the road is smooth, it must be contrary to God's will. Don't ever hear that. Much less is it to say that if you're enjoying yourself, you must be doing something wrong. I mean, there are those in the Christian church and in the history of the church think, you know, smiling is a sin. It has to be. Pleasant must be wrong. Laughter will lead you to apostasy. I mean, you've probably known Christians like that. I like what H.L. Mencken said. He said, "Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy." That's not a fair caricature of the Puritans, but it's a funny line anyway. The point that we want to pull out of this passage is not to decry pleasure or joy or happiness or even the word fun. The point, furthermore, is not to enthrone the difficult way. The point is this, right here. Sometimes the hill of difficulty is the way to entering the joy of God's will. Let me say it again. Sometimes the hill of difficulty is the way to entering the joy of God's will. Now, it would be foolish to say sometimes the hill of difficulty is the best path if there weren't compelling reasons to take that path. Lisa and I sometimes are avid hikers, and when you go on a hike, there's a trail, and then you have what's called variance. And usually the main trail is the shortest way, and if you ask the question, well, should we do the variant? You have to have a compelling reason. Maybe it's shorter, maybe it's much more beautiful, maybe there's a grizzly bear on the main trail that hasn't had lunch. And so you take the other trail. So also in the Christian life, there has to be a compelling reason for taking this hill of difficulty. Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. That's not because he hasn't had a tour of the temple for 20 years. No, he wants to go to Jerusalem because he loves Jesus. And he's got a lot of money to bring to the church that the Gentile church has raised. And he wants to work out and work through this distinction between Jew and Gentile. He wants to promote the unity of the body of Christ. He knows it will be difficult, but he has reasons for enduring the difficulty. He loves Jesus. Without the necessary conviction, we will always take the path of least resistance, and so we should. But when we are moved by conviction, we will crawl over broken glass to get the prize, will we not? We will work for Laban for 7 years to get the bride, and then for another 7 years to get the right bride. We will go into the furnace with Daniel if the conviction is strong enough. We will care for the widow of Zarephath if we know God has called us. We will take on the hill of difficulty of adoption when God gets into our hearts. We can't help it. We will care for and serve the kids of our church when God gets in our hearts. We can't help it. There's an opportunity there. We will part with our precious money if the conviction is strong enough. I heard a fun story about a couple in our church the other day. They were trying to make it all work. They had a mortgage and a couple of kids and still part of our church. But so they got a financial counselor to come and look at all the numbers and give us some advice. And the counselor said, this is the strangest thing. You're having a hard time making it, but you're giving away 10% of your income. What goes with that? It wasn't an option. The conviction was there. And so, the ascent of the hill of difficulty. I was talking to somebody who went to a guy in our church who did Royal Family Kids Camp 2 weeks ago. And he was sharing. I said, how was it? And he said, well, I know what I'm supposed to say. I'm supposed to say, it was great. And he said, I'm the kind of guy that likes to be in the chair at about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. And I like to read a book for a few hours and then go to sleep. He said, that's me. And he said, it was really hard. So I'm getting up at 2 in the morning helping kids go to the restroom and this sort of thing. He said, it was really hard. He said, I'm so glad I did it. The hill of conviction, the hill of difficulty because of the conviction. There are people in this room, perhaps, that want to win your spouse to the Lord. You want to win your wife to Christ. There's going to be difficulty to do that. You're going to have to serve her and love her the way Christ loved the church. And maybe she'll see the gospel in your life. Parents, how can we train our children in discipleship if at the same time we are training them that there is no cost in being a disciple? There's a principle at the bottom of the hill that will take us to the top. The principle is this. For someone to live, somebody else has to die. It always works that way, always. For the Jerusalem church to thrive, for the unity of the church to be successful, for the gift to be given, Paul has to be arrested. For the baby to live, the mother has to die, at least a little bit. She's got to give her body, her milk, her energy, her nurture, her time, as does the dad, except for the milk. For your friendship to last and thrive, somebody's got to die. You've got to overlook the misplaced comment. You've got to brush aside the perceived neglect. You've got to excuse the offense. You have to die a little bit if the friendship is going to live. And if a church such as ours wants to have a ministry in a town such as ours, well, we've all got to die a little bit. We've got to give up some of our freedom, some of our free time, some of our rights, some of our needs. If the church is going to live, you've got to die, at least a little bit. You've got to give something so others can live. If you want to serve your community, serve the homeless, or care for people overseas, you're going to have to die a little bit. Die to your comforts, to your pride, to your free time. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he dies. We read of his arrest, and again, it'll be nearly 5 years before he's out. He dies, we live. You know, while he was incarcerated, Paul wrote books that you cherish. I hope you do. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. So, do you have a hill of difficulty facing you? Maybe chosen, maybe not so chosen, but compelled by the Spirit, you've got to walk up. Maybe it's the hill of cancer, or the hill of difficulty with your work, even though it looks like you might be laid off. Maybe you're in the midst of the hill of difficulty of negotiating your marriage, or the hill of difficulty of adoption, or the hill of difficulty in participating in a particular ministry. Maybe facing life as a widower or a widow, or being unmarried and you don't see any prospects on the horizon. Or the hill of difficulty of just kind of normal human relations in a fallen world where you know you've got to love the person and you can't stand him. The hill of difficulty of old age, declining health, diminishing funds. Hear this, or I'll probably have led you off the precipice of the hill of difficulty. Ultimately, the solution is not to look at Paul and say, I got to be just like him. You won't. Give up. Nor is the solution to look inside and say, yes, I've got to have more resolve. Maybe, but it won't be enough. The solution is to drink from the spring of living water, from Christ, to look to Christ who ascended the ultimate hill of difficulty, Golgotha, the place of the skull. He went before us, and we are called to follow in his steps. Heavenly Father, forgive us for craving, forgive me for craving safety and security when you call me to trust and to abandon. Forgive us and forgive me for avoiding the hill of difficulty and missing the refreshing water that you'll give to sustain the climb up the mountain. Forgive us our self-sufficient pride and our cautious lack of faith. Lord, we sing words to a song that says, lead us, Spirit, to the place where our trust is without borders. And God, we ask you for that right now. Compel us to risk much for the one who risked everything for us. The church before us is bread and wine that represent the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. If you have placed your faith in Christ, I want you to come and be reminded that Jesus died for your sins, that you don't have to do this on your own, that he died to make it right between you and God. If you've not yet made that commitment, I'm talking to the young people and the old people, if you've not yet made that commitment, don't come. Just watch the rest of us. That's okay. Nobody will notice. But for those of us who have, let's come and receive the forgiveness that we have in Christ. The lights are going to come down. There will be prayer teams on the right and the left and in the back. But let's pray and confess our sins and rejoice over the one who went up this hill of difficulty for us.